difficult, but it's necessary. It is difficult because our finite minds fight against maintaining as equal those qualities which appear to us to be irreconcilable. For example, God is absolutely holy. He is perfectly righteous. He is free from sin. And therefore, he is distinct from us. He's also just. And therefore, he must punish evil. He's a God of wrath that is directed at anything that opposes his righteousness, which includes sinners. That's an attribute of God. But he's also merciful and gracious and loving and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Scripture says he is near to the brokenhearted and he saves those who are crushed in spirit. And therefore, if we are trusting in his provision of righteousness, which comes through faith in his Son, then he does not deal with us according to our iniquities. He does not deal with us according to our sins. He does not repay us according to our sins. He is the judge of all. But the scriptures also say that as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. We have a hard time reconciling those qualities of God. That on one hand, he's absolutely holy, righteous, and hates sin. And on the other side, he is merciful and gracious and slow to anger. He is abounding in love towards sinners. And rather than working by faith to accept what the Word of God teaches, we tend to gravitate to one of those two extremes, and we have just a difficulty believing that God can be both. And so we either focus big time on his holiness and righteousness and wrath to the exclusion of his love and mercy or diminishment of his grace, or we so lift up his love and mercy toward us as sinners that we forget how holy he really is. Without the Holy Spirit's help, we find it impossible to reconcile such seemingly opposite characteristics. But it is necessary, Scripture says, to embrace all that God truly is. If we only believe God is truth, then we will view him as harsh, even mean, and perhaps dictatorial, and we will probably treat people in that manner. But if we only believe God is gracious and merciful, then we will adopt a casual, perhaps even loose attitude towards sin, and we will diminish his holiness. Therefore, what we desperately need is the balance of grace and truth. We need the perfect balance of grace and truth, and that is what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been in John chapter 1 the last 3 weeks, and we will finish there this morning. So if you're not there already in the Gospel of John, please turn there and take note of verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. We have been thinking about this eternal Word who became flesh. John says in verse 1 that he was in the beginning, that he was eternal, that he was with God, and that he was God. And so we understand then from interpreting in the context of chapter 1 that this eternal Word is the Son of God, who eternally existed with the Father and the Holy Spirit. He was in the beginning with God, and He created all things, verse 3 says. And we saw in verse 4 that in Him is life. This one who created everything that we see is not only the author of all physical life, but He is also the source of spiritual life. And we are born into this world spiritually dead, unable, incapable of generating life within ourselves, helpless, totally helpless before God. But Christ is the life. And He is the light, John goes on to say. And as the light, He has broken into our darkness, the darkness caused by our sin, the darkness caused by the blindness that Satan loves to keep people trapped in. Christ is the light. This Word, He became flesh. The eternal Son of God became man. Not by diminishing anything that He was before, but only adding humanity. And He dwelt among us, John says. He tabernacled among us. He chose to live among sinners. He chose to live among His enemies. And we saw His glory, John says. When we saw Jesus, we were seeing the glory of the Father. Just as Jesus said, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. And then finally, John says, He is full of grace and truth. In the coming of Jesus, the grace of God has come to the world in the fullest manner possible. But it's not just the grace of God, but also the truth. And there's that balance. And so Jesus is portrayed in this verse by John as being the perfectly balanced Savior, full of grace, full of truth. Not choosing one or the other, but being both. Look at what John says in verse 15. John bore witness about Him. Now this is the Apostle John writing about John the Baptist. So John in verse 15 is John the Baptist who bore witness of Christ. And he cried out, "This was He of whom I said, He who comes after Me ranks before Me because He was before Me." Even though physically Jesus was born after John, John reveals by the Holy Spirit that the Son of God existed long before Him from eternity past. For from His fullness, verse 16, we have all received grace upon grace. See, the fullness of God's grace has been manifested to us in Christ. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. This is not to say there is no grace or truth in the law, for surely there is. But the grace of God has come in Christ in an immeasurable way. Grace upon grace. Superabundant grace is what John is talking about here. In the law, we see the holiness of God. In the law, we see the sinfulness of man. But in Christ, we see the reconciliation of the attributes of God. His hatred for sin and His love for sinners. And so Jesus is, as John says, full of grace and truth. But how? How is Jesus full of grace and truth? We need to understand that, because understanding that enables us to see Him as the mediator, the only acceptable mediator between holy God and sinful man. And all of that then provokes two questions that must be answered. One is, why is this truth important to God? Why is it important to God that Jesus is full of grace and truth? And the second question is, why is this truth essential to us as believers? As sinners? Those are the two questions I want to answer for you this morning. So let's think about the first one. Why is this important to God? Why is it important to God that Jesus, the Son of God, is full to overflowing with both grace and truth? Well, let's turn to the book of Romans to find the answer to that question. Romans chapter 3. We have the Apostle Paul answering the question for us. He's also answering for us how God can be holy and just and hate sin and also love and accept sinners. Romans 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The first three chapters of the book of Romans establish the fact that you and I are sinful. That every single person on the face of this planet who has ever been born since Adam and ever will be born since Adam until the return of Christ is sinful. We have sinned in thought, word, and deed, and motive, and intention of heart, and because of that, we fall short of the glory of God. We fall short of the very thing that we were created for, which was the glory of God. But there's good news. God has justified sinners by His grace as a gift. It is a gift of God to justify sinners, to declare them righteous. But how does He do this? How can a holy God justify sinners? How can a holy God honestly, with integrity, declare that we are righteous? There's only one answer. And that is that if we are given righteousness from God as a gift, and so that's why Paul says it's through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood, that is, a satisfaction of the righteousness of God as a payment for sin, to be received by faith. See, we receive salvation, we receive Jesus Christ, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This passage of Scripture answers this question for us. Why is it important to God that His Son is both filled with grace and filled with truth? Because God is righteous, and therefore He had a righteous standard that had to be satisfied. He has righteous wrath that has to be appeased. God is not just going to, in order to save us, pretend He is no longer righteous. He can't do that. He can't change. To do that, He would have to become less than God. And so what He did instead is He provided the one and only acceptable righteous man to die in our place. To take upon Himself the punishment that we deserve. Isn't that really beautiful in verse 25? That God put forth His Son as a sacrifice for sin in order to show His righteousness. But you say, I thought it was to show His love. I thought that Jesus dying on the cross was to show the love of God. Well, you're right. It is. But it's more than that. Jesus' death on the cross proclaims the righteousness of God. Why? How? Because it proclaims to us forever that our sin was so grievous to God, whose holiness is uncompromising, that the only remedy was for God to give His only Son and kill Him in our place. So that now, when we as sinners turn to Christ by faith, we receive this gift, which is the righteousness of God. That's why this is important to God. Because God's character cannot change. And to show that He is both holy and loving, righteous and merciful towards sinners, He sent His Son to be the embodiment of all that He is. And so Jesus is full of grace and truth. There's a second question, and that is, why is this truth essential for us as sinners? Why is it essential for us as sinners that Jesus is both filled with grace and truth? Well, I've already explained it from the standpoint of the cross. That's the only way for our sin to have been taken care of. It's the only way for a righteous God to accept us as sinners, is to accept us in the place of His Son, clothed in His righteousness. But how does it work out in the experience of the Savior toward us as sinners? Well, let me show you an example in John chapter 4. We'll use John in his illustration to help us to understand this. John chapter 4. We see an illustration of the grace and the truth of Jesus Christ working together. The context here is Jesus' encounter with the Samaritan woman at the well. That's how she's known to us. She's the woman at the well. She's the Samaritan. Well, why is that important? Well, Samaritans were half-breeds, according to the Jews. See, back in the Old Testament, the nation of Assyria took the northern kingdom of Israel captive and through that intermarried. So Assyrians intermarried with Jews and produced the Samaritans. And so to the true Jews, to the full-blooded Jews, the Samaritans were viewed as half-breeds. They were disdained. They were hated. They were despised. They were avoided at all costs, so much so that the Jews in Jesus' day would not travel through Samaria. They would take the long way around Samaria, going out of their way for many miles because they did not want to come anywhere near a Samaritan. And yet Jesus, verse 4 says, had to pass through Samaria. He had to. Why? Because He had a divine appointment with a woman who needed grace. And so He encounters this woman at Jacob's well, the well that Jacob in the Old Testament had purchased. And it was about the sixth hour. This woman from Samaria came to draw water at the well, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." Culturally, that was way out of line. Jesus, a full-blooded Jew, talking to a Samaritan? Unacceptable. But then, talking to a woman? In public? Doubly unacceptable. You know, He initiates the conversation. give me a drink. The disciples had gone away to buy food. Verse 8 says, the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? I can't believe you're doing this. For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. This woman's mind is locked in on one thing, and that's physical water, which she came to the well to get. Who is this Jew, this Jewish man, who's offering her water, and he has nothing to even get down into the well to retrieve it for her? Jesus says, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. We're talking about two different waters, right? She's talking about water for the body. He's talking about water for the soul. You don't understand, Jesus is saying. What you really need and what I'm offering to you is living water that will refresh your soul, bring life to your spirit. And you'll never be thirsty again if you have me. Because the water that I will give will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Oh, now she's thinking. Sir, give me this water so that I won't be thirsty anymore and I don't have to come here to this well to draw water. Give me this magical water so I don't have to make this trip to the well every day. She still doesn't get it. And so Jesus says in verse 16, go, call your husband and come here. Okay, so up to this point, it is grace that Jesus is demonstrating by associating with this sinful woman. And he is speaking truth to her. And now in the speaking of truth to her, he is going to unravel her heart to expose her sin so that he can apply his grace to her sin. I don't have a husband, she says in verse 17. And Jesus says, you're right. You're right. By saying you don't have a husband, because you've had five husbands. So you don't even know which one to tell me about. And the man you're living with now is not your husband. So what you've said is true. Put yourself in the position of this woman. This Jewish man has begun to talk to you in public. And now he reveals to her something that there's no way he could have known. There's no way he could have known how many husbands she had had. There's no way he could have known that she was now living in sin. What is Jesus doing? He is gently opening her heart so that she will see her need for him. That's what he's doing. The woman said, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. That's the only thing she could come up with was, you're a prophet to be able to know those things about me? But then she wants to get into a spiritual debate, a religious debate, about where is the right place to worship. And again, her mind is locked in on the physical, not the spiritual. She wants to argue about whether or not you should worship on the mountain or in Jerusalem. And so Jesus says, you just don't get it. God is spirit, verse 24, he says, And those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Physicality and the visual effects are not what make worship. Jesus says, worship is an issue of the heart. And there's only one way to worship acceptably in the eyes of God, and that is according to truth. And so God wants worshipers, but we must worship him in spirit and in truth. We must worship him with our spirit, our immaterial person, according to truth. The woman says, I know Messiah is coming. He who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Now don't just pass by the next verse. Look at this. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Wow. I am the one you just spoke of. I am the Messiah. I am the Christ. But then they're interrupted by the disciples who come back. And they marvel, verse 27 says, that he's talking with a woman, but no one says anything. No one says, what do you seek, or why are you talking with her? So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? And we know from the rest of the chapter that she answered her own question. Yes, it is. Yes, he is the Christ. Because it goes on to say that she told all of the men in the city, and many believed. Interesting, isn't it? She went and told the men. Why is that? Well, because she had a reputation among the men. And Jesus was breaking forth into her life and transforming her. And she embraces Jesus, the Jew who spoke to her at the well, as the promised Messiah. And she is saved, she is transformed, she is given new life, and she speaks of him to others. Now, do you see how this is a combination of grace and truth and why it's important for us? It is in the fullness of Jesus' grace that he even speaks to this sinful woman, this half-breed of Israel, who's living in immorality. So much for the idea that Jesus is so spiritual and so self-righteous that he will not associate with sinners. So much for that idea. That's what the Pharisees wished he would have been. That's why they hated him, because he wasn't like them. See, they measured spirituality solely by externals. And they hated this man who just dealt with the issues of the heart repeatedly. So we see his grace, but we also see his truth. He's full of truth as well. He doesn't excuse her sin. He doesn't say, that's okay, we'll just forget about it. Now I want you to follow me. He gently brings her to look face to face with who she really is. And that's an act of mercy, because it is only in seeing who she is against the backdrop of the holiness of God that she can then know that he is her only hope. He is the Savior. So you see how being both gracious and filled with truth enables Jesus to meet our need. He is both God and man. He is holy God in human flesh. 1 Timothy 2 says, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." There's only one mediator between holy God and sinful man, and that is one who became both without the sin. Fully God, became fully man, but had no sin, so that when he took his body to the cross and offered it as a sacrifice for our sin, it was the spotless, blameless Lamb of God who died in our place. It is God who came to live among men in order to save us. That's what Christmas is about. The great songwriter Charles Wesley understood the importance of this, and he captured it in his beloved Christmas carol, which is my favorite, "Hark the Herald Angels Sing." I'll never forget Christmas 1984. Because I had sung this Christmas carol growing up, but I never knew what it really meant. Listen to the gospel truth. "Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Peace on earth and mercy mild." Listen, "God and sinners reconciled." There's only one reason Jesus Christ can reconcile us. It's because he is God and man. He is grace and truth, all wrapped together into the greatest gift. The next verse goes on to say, "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see." God veiled in human flesh. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with man to dwell. God dwelling with man, that's why his name is Emmanuel, which means God with us. And then the next verse, "Mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth." And that's the phrase that nailed me. Christmas 1984. I had only been saved for about 8 months. And when I sang that, it clicked. Because I had sung it all those previous years without understanding what the second birth was. I was a religious, church-going person. Tried to do all the things that my church required of me, did far beyond the quantity of things they would not have wanted me to do. But God found me and gave me the second birth. See, this is Jesus Christ, the eternal Word of God, who became human flesh, and by doing so, he bridged the gap between holy God and sinful man. He made it possible for grace and righteousness to live side by side. That's what we see in Jesus. He's full of grace and truth. And I'm here to tell you this morning that he was born so that you don't have to die. He was born once so that you could be born twice. That you could receive new life. That you could become a new person in Christ. A spiritually new, alive person. Awakened unto God. And so my question to you this morning is, are you born again? Are you born again? I don't mean, are you religious? Every man and every woman is religious in some way. Are you born again? Have you come to saving faith in Jesus Christ? And if so, then give all the glory to God. But if not, then today is the day. Today is the day. Bring the burden of your sin to Jesus and let Him carry it for you. That's why He came. And He is full of grace and truth. He will forgive your sin. He will give you new life. He will make you acceptable to God. Let's pray. Father, forgive us for our self-righteous pride. Every one of us in some way has spent our lives trying to make ourselves acceptable to You. And in that blindness and in that pride, we failed to see the glory of Christ. We failed to see the graciousness of Your gift. And we thank You this morning that Jesus, the eternal Word, is full of both grace and truth. And Father, Your Spirit knows each of us here today. And we pray, take Your Word, take these wonderful truths about Jesus, and apply them to our hearts, that we might know in the very depths of our soul that we know You, that we have been born again, that we are a new creature in Christ, that we have been forgiven. Not that we are religious, but that You have redeemed us. And You've reconciled us to Yourself through Your Son. So, Father, apply these marvelous truths to our hearts. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.